I want to think about this drawing for a couple of minutes. If you can see it, what do you see in this drawing?
Movement.
What's that? Movement. That's good. That's good. A winding river. Can you see anything in this river? Like, oops, let me back up here. So up here we got some people. You can see it over there too. Some people wading in the shallows, and then gets more adventurous as time goes on. There are rocks, but sunny part, a storm, and a waterfall. Life has different chapters, and we won't do this as a group, but I'm curious how you would describe the current chapter of your life. For some of us, the current chapter of our life is this one where the person is just relaxed in the sunshine in a pleasant space, right? And some of us are in the midst of the wild rapids, right, or a great storm. And how do you make sense of the season of life that you're in, the chapter that you're in? The question we want to think about is, what is a good way to live through the whole journey? It's a question we want to wrestle with today. And I want to think especially when, if you know the expression, when the bottom drops out. For some of us, the process of identifying a new president for the United States can feel like the bottom is dropping out, especially because both of the main parties say that if the other person's in place, the bottom will drop out, that everything will fall apart. And it's a troubling time. But maybe it's with personal challenges. Maybe it's things in relationship or family or your own story. We want to think about what is a good way to live through the whole journey of life, whatever the current chapter is. And what prompts this is we're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 6, verse 12 says this: "For who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days, they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone?" So the question, who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days that we live? The few and meaningless days. He says this is a challenge. How do we make sense of life? And so want to pray now that God himself would teach us how to live, especially in the storms. And had a conversation with somebody this week about preaching. And the real strong conviction is that the communication that we long for, that we need, is not between me and you. It's between God and each one of us, believing that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak. And so we want to ask him to do that speaking today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can pray with much faith or little faith, maybe even uncertain about you and who you are and what you're like, yet you invite us to pray. And so we pray and we ask that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, would you speak today? Would you use these ancient words of a puzzling book to say what we need to hear today? And not just in our minds, but especially in our hearts, that you would bring a conviction of who you are and how we are to live in our days, whatever the chapters might be, and especially in the storms. We look forward to hearing your voice. Holy Spirit, would you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so we would know our God more? In Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. So I encourage you to have the text in front of you from Ecclesiastes 7 and 8. You can use this link or the Bibles, an app that you have. And I've always wanted to preach a sermon that was entitled Our Few and Meaningless Days. No, actually, sounds like a downer. Our Few and Meaningless Days. Yet, this is a real effort by this author to be real about life and not just say it's all going to work out well, everything happens for a reason. He's not saying those things. He says, how are we going to live given the reality that life is not the way it ought to be and that it ends? So, it's a challenging book. It's challenging, it turns out, to translate, and it's challenging to make sense of. So what I'd like to do is give you a little roadmap. So we're asking this question is, what is good for a person in life? So the first set of verses we're going to look at says this. It says, to understand life or anything, you have to understand the whole thing. You can't just look at the first part and say, okay, now I get it. You got to look at the whole thing. And in particular, he says that the end tells us more than the beginning. And this applies to life. You have to look at the end of life. That tells you more than the beginning of life. And he says, trouble teaches us more than pleasure. And so the first set of verses are going to tell us that. Then the second set of verses, it's going to say we need to recognize human limits and God's limitlessness. That we all are limited. Humanity together and each one of us, we're limited in terms of goodness and wisdom and power. But God is not. So to live well, we've got to recognize that. And then the last section is going to say that wisdom and goodness can't rescue us. First of all, because none of us is fully wise or good. And secondly, because wisdom and goodness are just never enough. So this is our path. We're going to walk through this. And it's just an amazing book. Fascinating and challenging. So, again, the first part is going to say to understand life, you've got to understand the whole of it. The end tells us more than the beginning, and trouble teaches more than pleasure. So, here we go. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And let me just say there, most likely he is saying not your death compared to your birth, but days when we think about death, like at a funeral, versus days when we think about birth, like a baby shower. So, the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. So stop there for a second. A number of puzzling things. I especially stop at this. Frustration is better than laughter. I've never been tempted to say that before. Oh, it's so good, I'm frustrated now. You know, he wants to challenge us and to say, you know what, there's important things in places that we don't expect it. I just want to highlight that last verse down there. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Great insight I read this week. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is the rebuke of a wise person to people who would rather have laughter, who would rather just say, oh, I would just love to find the things that are fun and pleasant, and that's what I want. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, no, you know what? It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person. So let's keep going. Verse 6. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. So let's spend a little time with these. So the crackling of thorns under a pot. The best I can understand this is that thorns, they crackle, they pop when the thorn gets hot and burns. And so it makes a lot of noise, but it's terrible at heating what's in the pot. Right? So burning thorns to try to heat something, it's all noise and no benefit. So is the laughter of fools. It's all noise and no benefit. Extortion. When money gets involved, and I've seen this happen, when money gets involved, wisdom just seems to go away. Right? It's such a challenging thing. And then here is the statement that highlights this key idea. The end is better than the beginning, and patience is better than pride. Right? And patience is what helps us get to the end. Pride says, oh, today is good enough, because we know we're going to make it work. Right? But the end of the matter is better than the beginning. It says, don't say that the old days were better. And I thought at first, it says, it's not wise to ask such questions. I thought it was just like, stop asking those hard questions, right? It's not saying don't ask hard questions. It's saying to think that anything has fundamentally changed is foolish, right? To say, oh, just remember back in those good old days, right? And you know what the people in the good old days were doing? They're saying, oh, remember the good old days, right? It's not helpful to think that things have fundamentally changed, right? Because this is written thousands of years ago, and he says, this is the way life is, and we read it and say, yeah, this is the way life is. We think we make progress on big things, and in reality, we do make some progress. But often there's a dark side to that progress, and often the trouble just shows up somewhere else. Things don't fundamentally change, he claims. So then verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Right? So he says there is good in wisdom. It shelters you like money, right? So the reality is that if you have money, you can cover up a lot of mistakes and a lot of troubles. Simple level. If you've got enough money and you say, oh, I failed this class, but that's okay, I'll just take it again. If you've got enough money, you can do that, right? If you don't, you're stuck, right? If you have enough money, you say, oh, I had a car accident, but that's okay, we can get it fixed. Money does help us overcome many things. And he says, wisdom is like that, except money corrodes us and wisdom preserves us. But looking at this section, I think as a whole, we see that to understand life or anything, you have to understand the whole thing, right? Somebody says, here's a great way to live, and it's going well. But unless you can see the end of it, you don't know if that's a good way to live. And that's true of anything, right? You buy something new, and on the way home from the store, it's beautiful. It's great. The question is, when is it no longer any good? The only way you can understand things is to look at the whole of it. And in that, the end tells us more than the beginning. The end is when we can see, was this really a good way to live? You can't tell early on. And this challenging thing that trouble teaches more than pleasure. We like to live life in pleasure, right? You like to sign up for the class where every day the professor is telling these fun and entertaining things, and you go home saying, well, that was really neat, and there was nothing confusing, and I don't have to go home and study anymore, right? That doesn't teach us much. And yet, how often am I praying for that in people's lives? God, here's what's hard. Would you get rid of it? And here's something good. Would you give it? But he says, trouble is going to teach us more than pleasure. So I just want to walk through, now you can see a little bit better through these pictures, that there are times that are pleasant and pretty easy to manage. And some of us live in a time like that. And, you know, especially, this is at the beginning. Imagine those who anticipate a honeymoon and say, wow, this is going to be great, right? And especially at the beginning when the water's not very deep, it's true, that's good. But then there are times in life that are frightening and overwhelming. And some of us are living in that and just saying, this is a tough place to be and I'm not sure I'm going to survive it. Then again, there are times that are filled with pleasure and ease, right? There are times that, okay, this is wonderful. And then there are times of storm and chaos. And the writer says, and we've got to be realistic. And then the end comes, right? The writer says you have to be realistic. If you have a worldview that doesn't have a good answer for death, you don't have a good worldview. Because this is the end that we all are headed toward. And a key thing in this, whatever chapter of life you're in today, nobody can see around the corner, right? Nobody can say, oh, you know what? I know ahead of us, oh, this is going to be good, right? Nobody can see that. Nobody can predict what is life going to be like for my dad. He lives so much of his life physically so healthy. And not all that changed. And this happens for many people. There can be great strength in their health, and it's like, I don't need doctors, I'm good. And then something happens, and all of a sudden that changes. That can happen in a relationship. That can happen in an organization. That can happen in so many things that we can't see around the corner. An approach to life is only helpful if it works in all parts of life. Right? An approach to life that says, well, as long as I stay in the pleasant place, I'm good. And if I can just manage to keep it pleasant, I'm good. But if something goes wrong, if I lose my job, if the wrong person becomes president, if there's a financial distress, if I get cancer, and all of a sudden my approach to life doesn't work, it's not a very good worldview. He says we got to deal with all of it, not just the pleasant times. And the key thing, unless we have a solid solution to death, we don't have a solid solution for life. Years ago, I heard a statement that many people in the modern world, it was applied especially to people in the United States, but I think it's so much of the modern world, they think that death is optional. If you happen to sign up for that course, then you get it. But otherwise, forget it. Don't worry about it. And I'm discovering that every generation has people who are oh, wait a minute. Oh, I thought this was only to old people. Oh, okay. Right? Unless it can handle that, we have to have a solid solution that addresses death as well as life. Okay, the next section. Remember, this is to recognize human limits and God's limitlessness in goodness, wisdom, and power. So verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. So stop there for a second. This first statement, who can straighten what God has made crooked? And sometimes crooked means dishonest, immoral. But I think here he's saying, nobody can straighten out what God has made a mystery. God says, I'm not going to tell you. I know all the days of your life, but I'm not telling you. You're just going to have to live them one at a time. And no matter how hard you think, how hard you plan, you can't determine what's around the corner. And that's the way it is. And so he says, when times are good, be happy, be thankful for that. But when times are bad, realize God is still the same God. And so to look to him. And so then verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both these things. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Okay, some great stuff to unpack here. The first thing is the last one. So other translations of the Bible don't say all. And I don't like disagreeing with the way translators translated, but I don't think this is a statement that says avoid all extremes. It literally says avoid these two extremes. Stay clear of these two problems. Escape from them. And what are the two problems? Well, he says, don't be overly righteous. Oh boy, we could do an awful lot with that, couldn't we? You know, you're not supposed to lie, but just keep them small. Only, you know, I had friends in high school who said, my parents have taught me foul language is okay as long as you really mean it. Don't just say it when you're just kind of frustrated. If it's really bad, then you can use foul language. And it's like, well, that's what this says, isn't it? Don't overdo it, right? And so stealing a little bit, being a little dishonest about things, well, as long as you don't overdo it, right? That's what it can sound like. But it's not what he's saying, I'm convinced. I'm convinced he's saying, don't trust in righteousness or wisdom. Don't think that by being completely righteous, you can control life. Don't think that by being completely good, you can escape trouble. And so then he says, don't be overly wicked. A little bit of doing what's wrong, that's okay. And I'm convinced that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't give up on righteousness or wisdom. Right? So the one problem, so think of driving down the road and there are two deep ditches. One deep ditch is to put so much pressure on ourselves that says, if I ever mess up, it's all over. I just got to do everything I can to do what's right. And he says, you can't live that way. That's a ditch that you'll fall into. And first of all, you can't do it. And number two, it won't solve the problem you're trying to solve. So one ditch is to put too much trust in righteousness and wisdom. The other ditch is to say, well, since I can't solve it with righteousness and wisdom, let's just forget that. You only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy yourself, because we can't do anything. He says, here are two extremes. Avoid them. So I want to say it again. He is not saying holiness is overrated. Do what you can, but don't sweat it if you struggle. Right? He's not saying that. He's saying here are two extremes. One says holiness is the solution to life, and the other says we can't, so forget it. He says we need to live avoiding those extremes and live in the middle where, and we'll explore this as we go on. So verse 19. Wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers of a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay every word attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So that one we could camp on and say, this is my answer to social media. Don't pay attention to it, right? Because people are going to say things that you feel, oh no. But remember, you've said things like that too, and just relax a bit. But he says, no one on earth is righteous. No one does what is right and never sins, right? And so this is why it doesn't make sense to put our hope in righteousness and wisdom. See, the thinking of the book of Proverbs is, if I could just always be wise, we'd be good. Well, if you put your trust in that, you're in trouble. Because nobody is always wise. If we put our trust in goodness, we're in trouble. We'll just put all sorts of pressure on ourselves and it won't work. Because nobody is righteous. Fully. Nobody always does what's right. Right? I heard somebody very well-meaning says, everybody's doing their best. I don't buy it. We're often doing pretty much the best we know to do. But nobody is always doing their best. That's just not what it is to be a human in a fallen world, in a broken world. We all come up short. So the lesson is recognize human limits. There's a limit to our goodness. There's a limit to our wisdom. There's a limit to our power. Because if God says this is the way life's going to go, we can't say, I don't think that's a good idea. Right? People who say, if that's what God is like, I don't believe in him. Well, we don't get to choose those things. If that's what he's like, it's what he's like. God has the ability to say, this is how it works. We don't. And so to recognize our limits and God's limitlessness. Okay, our third section. This is going to help us see, again, that wisdom and goodness cannot rescue us. Because no one is fully wise or good, and wisdom and goodness are never enough. So verse 23, he says, all this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. So he says, what he said at the beginning of the book, I want to figure out by wisdom what's a good way to live. He says, so I'm going to always keep my wisdom with me. Even when I go after money and pleasure, I'm always going to keep wisdom with me. That's my goal. And he says, but guess what? I discovered even my research, I lose wisdom. It's beyond me. Wisdom itself is beyond what I could do. Okay, then verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Okay. So this is where modern sensitivities about sexism, we need to navigate these to figure out, so why is it it's the woman who is the problem here? Well, one aspect, I think, is that, first of all, in ancient wisdom communities, it was all men who were involved in it, right? And so then what they did was they say, we have two choices. We can choose wisdom or folly. And so the book of Proverbs says, there is one lady who is wisdom, who cries out and says, come to me. And there's another lady who is folly, who says, come to me. And so they say, we've got a choice to make. And being all men, this was a way to describe the temptation. But he says, here's what is bitter. What is bitter is that there is a snare. There is a trap and there are chains and there is no escape from it. Right? The man who pleases God will escape, but it takes God to provide that escape. Right? And a reality is that the most challenging traps don't look like traps. Right? If you're trying to catch somebody, you don't put a sign up and say, here's where the trap is. Right? If you're trying to, people who hunt for animals or they fish, they try to do things so that the animal doesn't know there's a human being trying to get them. The most dangerous traps are those that don't look like traps at all. And because of that, we walk in blindly. Right? We walk into a place of temptation. And temptations are different for each person. Right? I learned this a long time ago. When I'm not currently being tempted, the temptation looks stupid. It looks foolish. Why would anybody think that's a good thing? But when I'm tempted, there's nothing better. Right? And so somebody else's temptation just looks foolish to us. But perhaps what tempts me looks foolish to you. Right? But the challenge is, and I think this is what he finds bitter, every person has their own inescapable trap and chains. This is part of the human condition, that we all have different things that are going to trap us and chain us, and only God can rescue. So verse 27, look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. It says, here's what I've seen. And for those who want to explore things more, this is fascinating because the writer of the book has a voice here. Because the writer of the voice is quoting the teacher. Right? So there are really multiple authors we have to think about. God intended this text, right? So he inspired the text. Then there's a narrator who talks about the teacher. So we have three different voices there, and it's a challenge to tease them out. In any case, the teacher says, there is almost nobody that I found that I would consider to be upright. I mean, 1 in 1,000, so how many is that, 0.05%? How many men is that? That's 0.01. It's not many men. And he says, I haven't found any women, but he was only among men. So in any case, here's what he says. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. Right? This, I think, is profound wisdom. You cannot live life without this, even though the world tries to do it. Because you know what the world says? There are two kinds of people. They're good people and they're bad people. And your job is to be able to tease out which is which and then align yourself with the good people and get away from or punish or corral the bad people. And the Bible won't have that. Right? And oh, it's such a powerful narrative. Right? In politics, in war, in conflict in a family, in anything. It's so compelling to say they're good people and they're bad people and I got to figure out which is which. And the writer says, no. God made us all upright. And all of us have gone in search of many schemes, meaning all of us try to find what we need without going to God. Right? And I think this is a profound perspective on humanity. And without it, I don't think we can live well. Okay. So we come to the last verse. He says, who is like the wise? This is chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. It says, who is like the wise? And this is not, he's not expecting an answer like we're going to give a list. He's saying there is nobody who is actually wise. There is nobody who actually understands because God has made the world a puzzle. And he hasn't given us the answer. We cannot predict the future. We cannot manage it. But those who do understand, it brightens their face. And I know this wasn't in the intent of the author, but I do have to think of Jesus in the Transfiguration, when all of a sudden his face was glowing like the sun. When somebody understands, there is a glow, there is a power. But the key thing he says here is wisdom and goodness can't rescue us. First of all, because no one is fully wise or good. We all go after many different schemes. We're all trapped by our own thing. Wisdom and goodness can't save us because nobody is wise and good completely. And wisdom and goodness are never enough because God has placed a limit on what we can do because he's God and we aren't. So when I step back from this chapter, and there's so much more, and I think it's a very different kind of reading, Ecclesiastes, right? Expect puzzles, expect challenge, and yet so much reward in looking at it. I think in this section, the first thing I see is that humanity can't solve humanity's trouble. He says, I went out looking for wisdom and trying to figure out a good way to live, and he says, people can't do it. Enough wisdom and skill and hard work and good intention cannot rescue us. Electing the right political party or the right person cannot rescue us. Right? Finding a new technology or a new philosophy or a new approach or maybe even a new way to live out my life, it can't solve our problem. Only God can bring true good. This is the claim of the writer. He says, I've searched the world. And it's so easy to say, look at human history and tell me, when is it that somebody solved it? When is it that somebody got it right? And we just see in the entire human history, it's never worked. Right? Like the river, there are places that are more pleasant, but it's never solved. So that's because everything human is a mixture of good and bad. Human beings and everything they create, it's a mixture of good and bad. And then it all comes to an end. And this is the way everything is. And I say, I live this. I expect you do too. Some of us imagine that there are some people we could find who would be the solution. Right? If we got the right leader, if we got the right friend, if we got the right relationship, that might do it. Some of us imagine that we're supposed to be the solution. If only we did it right, if we worked better, if we had the chance, we could do it. But he says humanity cannot solve humanity's trouble. That only comes from God. So I want to look at the drawing again and this river. See, here's one of the things that we imagine. We imagine that humanity is responsible for the stage of the river we're in. Right? So if we're in a good stage, we say, well, look at that. We made some good decisions. Right, we've got some good policies in place, and we got a good leader, and we've made some decisions. That's why it's going so well right now. And if there's trouble, we say, well, who's to blame for that? Right? It's because of this person or this thing or even myself. We imagine that we are primarily the ones responsible for the stage that we're in. I think in reality, humanity contributes, of course. But life is in the hands of God. This is the fundamental thing. And in an individualistic society, we want to believe that we have the power to make life what we want it to be. If only we'll get together and work together. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says that's not the case. We contribute. But the chapter in life that we're in is in the hands of God. And the reality is that once sin entered the world, our only true hope is God. Right. Once we chose to go our own way, the only way out of this is God. It's not getting a good group of people together trying to do good things and persevering at it. It won't work. It's only when God works. See, humanity can't solve humanity's trouble. Only God can bring true good. So I have a few points of application. The first is don't overestimate the importance of human wisdom and goodness. Don't overestimate it. Don't think, well, you know, as long as we do our best, we can make it all work. So he says to be humble. Right? To overestimate our importance. For somebody who wrestles with anxiety, this can often be a key part of it. That says, well, if I make the wrong decision, we're in trouble. And if I'd done the right thing, and it's, we overestimate our influence on things, and so we struggle with what we will do, what we have done, what we're called to do right now. So a lot of self-critique when we overestimate. It was a long time ago I got this insight. Somebody told me is that people who can't forgive themselves are very proud people. I thought, why is that? They're very proud people because they want to believe they're better than this. Right? They're hard on themselves because they think they're supposed to be perfect. Right? And so I can't forgive myself because I'm not that kind of person. If we overestimate the importance, good or bad, of what we do, we struggle. So we're called to be humble so that we recognize that our stumbles and our faults and our good works don't fundamentally change things. Right? Because if you look back and you say, here's an event and I did the wrong thing, and if only I'd done the right thing, this would have just been a pleasant river all along. That's not true. The writer says, well, a bad decision has consequences, but it doesn't have the power to make it all good. Right? The humility says, even in my stumbling and my faults, it doesn't fundamentally change anything. Right? And the other part is to be calm. And that's because other people's stumbles and faults, and they're good, it doesn't fundamentally change things either. And so when we say, oh no, somebody's going to do something bad, and now that fundamentally changes the world, it has consequences, but it doesn't fundamentally change anything. We still live in a world where there is good in people and there's bad in people, and it makes for a complex experience. So let me tell you a word about my journey. And very concretely, in this church. You may have noticed, I'm a white American. I don't know if that snuck past you, but, and look around, this is a community of a lot of people who are not white Americans. And I'm trying to lead something where the fear is that white Americans will dominate. And so here's my journey. I have thought, I have got to do this exactly right, because any mess up, and it'll just slip into being a white American place, right? And so I put a lot of pressure on myself saying, okay, I got to talk to people, I got to listen, I got to do the right thing, and if I do the wrong thing, oh no, it's going to fall apart. And I imagine this. You see, I have too much of my life overestimated my own significance. And so there are all sorts of pressure and anxiety and worry, and I stay up and I'm trying to figure out, so what should I, and I look back and I see, oh, I did this. Ah, maybe the whole thing will fall apart. Right? And now I got to make a decision. What if I don't do it right? And so I've spent a lot of my time overestimating how important I am to see this unfold. Now, when I say that, there's a flip side. And that is, don't underestimate the importance of human wisdom and goodness. Right? These are the two ditches. The one ditch overestimates the importance of people, and the other ditch underestimates the importance of people. And so underestimating the importance of people says, well, then do whatever. God's going to do his work, so just relax. Right? And so we need to continue to pursue holiness and goodness. Holiness and goodness will not rescue us. And yet, it is still right and good to pursue holiness and goodness. Still right and good to hold people accountable. Right? So the one side overvalues us and says, we can make this work if we just get it right. And the other side becomes cynical and says, we can never make it work, so just live and just relax. It'll be fine. And because all this talk and all this effort, it's not going to solve it anyway. And I'm convinced that in different parts of life, we each tend toward one of the two ditches, right? So some of us tend toward the ditch that says, I've got to get it right. And others tend toward the ditch that says, I don't have that much power, so just whatever. And I'm convinced that this is different in different places. So I told you one place where I have tended toward overestimating the importance of what I do. Sadly, in prayer, I've underestimated the significance of what I do. It's like, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. right? And there's been a tendency to say, well, we can pray and that's good. But really praying, I'm not sure that does much. And realizing that I've underestimated the value of being committed in prayer. And so that's a ditch that I go to there. And so I have to say, you know what? God chooses to work powerfully as we pray. He answers prayer. He does things. Sometimes he says, you have not because you ask not. And I need to be told, this is a place where what I do really matters. So in the one place, I'm at risk of overestimating my contribution. The other one, I underestimate my contribution. So the issue is to have the wisdom for each of us to know how to avoid the two extremes. And it's not the same in every part of life, and it's not the same over time. So don't overestimate your importance or yourself or other people. Don't underestimate it. And then learn from times of trouble by God's hand. And the temptation is to say, let's just get through this hard time, and then I'll learn, and then I'll reflect, and then it'll be okay. But he says, trouble is a better teacher. Right? You can learn in pleasant times, but trouble is generally a better teacher than pleasant times. And I keep thinking, this is part of my overestimating it, if we just do the right thing, we'll avoid trouble. And so if trouble comes, it's because we didn't do something right. Somebody somewhere, and it probably was me, and so I'm going to go back and look and say, what could I have done differently? And yet Hebrews says this, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. He says, if you aren't experiencing trouble, you'd better wonder if you really are the son and daughter of God. Because those who follow God will experience discipline. There will be challenging times because God chose to bring challenging times. Right? It's like saying I have a coach and the coach is pushing me too hard. It's like, no, that's what a coach is to do, is to push, to challenge, to put you in a challenging place. I'm taking a course and it's really hard. I have to tell you, I took abstract algebra in college over across the street. And I was so confused. I'd get this homework assignment, and I would go home, and the first half hour was saying, this is so obvious, why is it even a question? And then insight would come. Oh, I have no idea how to solve this now. Right? That is a good teacher, at least an aspect of a good teacher, giving me a challenge that's pushing me. God is like that. And so are you in a place where you say, God, I cannot figure this out? God is a good teacher, and he gives us real challenges. Learn from times of trouble by God's hand. But now what about those times that I'm in trouble because somebody is doing evil, somebody's doing wrong, or maybe even I did? What do we do then? And that's where the song we sang today from Romans 8. Not anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't matter what it is, who intended it, what they intended to do, that cannot separate me. So I told you before, this was, sadly, a big insight to me. Romans 8 doesn't say trouble won't come. It says all this trouble comes to us, and yet it cannot separate us from God's love. Right? We're to learn from times of trouble by God's hand to say, whatever the trouble is, God is working. And he is working this for our good. It's an expression of his love, how he can use even the evil intention of people. And this is challenging. And yet this is the call of the Bible to say, even what people meant to harm, God can work it for good. And he will for all those who submit to him, who fear him. And so the big final thing is fear God. And what that means is know that he matters more than anything or anyone else. Beyond anything or anyone else, God matters. That's what it is to fear God. That what he says, what he thinks, how he interacts, what he does, this is more important than anything else. Some of us wrestle with people's opinions. And people critique and they judge. And so something I've wrestled with some, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's prayer is just an amazing, or statement, is an amazing one. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us. He says, as leaders that you criticize, this is how you ought to regard us. as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says, I fear God, because what he thinks about me is more important than anything else, even than what I think about myself. That's what matters the most. So he says, go ahead, if people judge me, I'm not going to be bothered by human judgment, even my own conscience, because what God thinks is so much more important than anything else. And so then we think, sometimes I think, well, we just need to work hard. So, confession, I had a chance to pray this morning walking along Hagedorn before we got started, because the worship team was practicing, and I was praying about things in the church, and immediately my mind goes to a checklist, a to-do list. Oh, here's some things that we ought to do. You know, praying about outreach on campus, and oh yeah, there's just something I meant to do and I forgot to do, and immediately I go to thinking, I have to take action. So Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. This temptation to say, we'll work. We need to get stuff done. Let's get going on these things. He says, unless the Lord builds his house, all that effort is in vain. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches. See, to fear God is to say what God does is so much more important than what people do. That's what's going to be my attention. That's where my focus will be. Now, it doesn't say if the Lord builds his house, then don't worry about it. Don't do anything. Right? It doesn't say just let God do it. It says that any effort that we make is valuable when it is matched by the work of God, when it's an expression of the work of God. That's when it's valuable. And so we are to fear God. He matters more than anything or anyone else. It's his view that matters the most. It's his action that matters the most. Because humanity cannot solve humanity's trouble. Only God can bring true good. And here's the amazing thing. This is the wonder of why we celebrate today communion. Because he does this through Jesus Christ. He does the good. You see, the Son of God in human form changes everything. Everything about our existence. So John says this, John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Humanity cannot solve humanity's problems. Only God can do it. And God sent his Son, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. He came perfect. He came without flaw, without limitation. He came to accomplish what we could never do. And so then verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is God, himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We can't solve human problems in our wisdom and our goodness. We never will be able to. We keep running to human solutions and that won't work. And yet God has sent his Son to accomplish what we could never do. He has brought the presence and the goodness of God in a tangible human form for us. So I go back to the beginning. Life in its different chapters. And where we each are. What's a good way to live, especially in the storms? And it comes down to this, to put our hope in Jesus Christ. To put our hope in the one who came as the Son of God to solve the problem that we could never solve. To fix the problem that we solved by saying we can do this without God. 2 Corinthians 5, again, something that we heard this morning as Sri and Ryan read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And this is the amazing thing for us, is that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that new work of God is present. It is working. The new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. We don't fully experience it yet. We don't fully see it yet. And yet it is there and it is growing and it is working because of what Jesus, the Son of God, was and is and what he did in coming as perfect God among us.